Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. We'll look there first, and after we read those three verses, we'll look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 17. So first, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 will begin in verse 10. Paul writes to Timothy, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." Let's turn our hearts to the Lord. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we above all of the people on the face of this planet have cause to rejoice. You have revealed yourself to us in creation. We look at the heavens above. We see the sun by day, the moon and stars by night, proclaiming your glorious person and work. God, we have constant reminders throughout the day in our conscience that your law is written there, either excusing or accepting the work that we do. God, we see that greater than creation, you have revealed yourself in the face of your Son, Jesus Christ. You have given us a Bible that from cover to cover has shown us his glory, his great and mighty work on our behalf. God, we ask that if there be any of us here who have a poor dying rate due to backsliddenness, God, grant repentance to us that we would pick up the pace. Grant faith to us that we would lay hold of all that Christ is and all that he's done on our behalf. God, for the saints who are discouraged and despairing, would you, by Christ, lift their head? Would you comfort their drooping heart? Would you cause them to see that you are good in all the changing scenes of life, no matter if it is great blessing that comes or great heartache and pain? You are the same. You remain the same to your people, faithful, mighty, bringing us to completion so that we can stand before you on that great day without shame. God, now, as we would look to your word, as we would hope to see something of you that would change our hearts, our minds, our very lives, We ask that by the Spirit, you would help us. God, you know how many times we've walked inside a church building, we've heard the Bible read, we've heard a sermon preached, and yet we remained unchanged. Let that not be the case tonight. Draw near to us, Lord. Help us to think. Help us to hear. Help us to apply. Father, help me to speak. We ask all these things in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Well, last week, we looked at general revelation. We looked at the God who reveals himself, the God who is all sufficient. He needs no one. He needs nothing. He's all powerful. He does as he pleases. No one strong-armed him to create or reveal. The God who is Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, completely content in that relationship, being in perfect harmony with one another. We looked at how that God, great and wondrous, at how he reveals himself in creation, how he reveals himself in the heavens above and the earth beneath. We looked at how he reveals himself in the conscience, how the law being written on the heart comes to us, bothers us when we sin against our Creator, our Sustainer, shows us that what we've done, who we are, is all wrong before him. Well, this week, we'll look away from general revelation to special revelation, to see how God has revealed himself more specifically, more particularly. We'll look and see how the God who delights to reveal himself first reveals himself in the prophets and the apostles. See how he reveals himself, as I prayed, in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ, and how he reveals himself in the Bible. Well, let's look first at how this God reveals himself in the prophets and the apostles. In Hebrews chapter 1, as we read, we learned that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets. What the author of the letter to the Hebrews wants us to understand is not so much that God spoke, right? That's not the primary emphasis. The primary emphasis is the frequency of times, the number of times that God revealed himself to his people. Again, it's at many times and in many ways. Think of it like this. Long ago, way back, Genesis, all the way to Malachi, God was speaking to his people. He was speaking to them in dreams, in visions, in his law. And he spoke to them in this way in every generation. He spoke by these prophets. Now, if you turn to your table of contents in the scriptures, you'll see, if you have any sort of Bible class, whether it be Sunday school or Bible college or seminary, you'll notice that there's a division of the prophets. There are the major prophets, so Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and then the minor prophets. All right, I won't embarrass myself and try to list all of them to you, but you have a table of contents, you can see it there. So we think of them primarily as the prophets. But in this context, the prophets that the author of the letter of the Hebrews is referring to is the major and minor prophets, but also the authors of the law. So Moses, the authors of the historical books, think of Ezra, and the authors of the wisdom literature, David, Solomon. These men are in mind. And the Old Testament testifies to this reality that these men spoke in dreams and visions and the law. Chuck just preached this past Sunday on the life of Joseph, and we see that he had a dream that wasn't favorable to his dad or his brothers. Genesis 37, verses 5 through 11, Joseph has a dream that there are these sheaves and they're bound down to another sheaf. God communicated to Joseph and to his family that one day Joseph would rule in some way or another and that they would bow down to him. They would come to him and give him honor. There are visions in the Old Testament. Think of Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. When Daniel looks in the night visions and he sees one like a son of man coming to the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days gives this son of man a universal, eternal, and indestructible kingdom. The law in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, Moses goes up on the mount and he receives the Ten Commandments from God. So in dreams and visions and the law, God specifically, particularly, communicates to his people to reveal himself and to reveal his will for them. But the New Testament testifies to this reality as well. Take visions, for instance. In Acts chapter 9, Ananias has a vision. God comes to him. God says, "You're going to go to Saul of Tarsus. You're going to pray over him. You're going to lay hands upon him." Acts chapter 10, Peter has a vision. And God says, "I'm sending you to the Gentiles to preach the gospel to them." 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul details the account where he's caught up in the third heaven. Even thinking of the law again, in Luke 24, when Jesus is on the road to Emmaus and he's teaching the disciples, the Bible says that he taught them from the law and the prophets and the Psalms. So even in the New Testament, there's a prophetic utterance. There's revelation of God specifically, specially, particularly to his people. Well, how are we to think about this? I mean, we don't live in the Old Testament, thankfully. We live here and now in the New Testament era. Have any of you had a dream lately like this? Right? Has David or Daniel had a dream about sheaves, one bowing down or two bowing down? No, I doubt it. Visions? Anybody had a vision lately? Okay, please don't raise your hand if you had a vision, please. Nobody's gone up on the mount to receive Ten Commandments, all right? But what I think would be helpful for us to see and to understand from how God speaks in this way to his people, consider who he's speaking to. Consider that God delights to speak to the utterly undeserving. Consider Abram. Genesis chapter 11. We're told that Abram is of Ur of the Chaldees. That's where the man lives. A region known for and dominated by idol worship. Right? So we looked last week at general revelation and how men and women and children who turn away from the living and true God, they inevitably turn. They exchanged his glory for the glory of idols that are made in the likeness of men and animals. Abram was a man who worshipped idols in the likeness of men and animals. Who was he that God would speak to him? Ezekiel chapter 16, verses 1 through 6. God is describing the nation of Israel. And this is how he describes their descent, their lineage. "You are of the Amorites and the Hittites, and you live in the land of the Canaanites." It's not only who you are, but it's where you live, Israel. You were idolaters. You lived in the land of idolaters. And yet, we read Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, about the life of Abram. He's called out of his land, out of his country and his kindred for a greater land. He's called by God. And along this path, along this journey, God reveals himself to Abram. He blesses Abram. Promises are made to him. A covenant is cut. Promises are kept. And even until today, elements of that Abrahamic covenant are being fulfilled right now. Think of Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 6. God has he's made that pronouncement about the nation of Israel. You're of Amorite and Hittite descent. You live in the land of Canaan. And yet, God says, I looked upon you when you were abhorred, when you were hated. And I said, live. I said to you while you wallowed in your blood and in your death, live. I made you to flourish, says the Lord. So Abram, the nation of Israel, who were these that God should speak? Who were these that God should call them out of darkness and idolatry into his marvelous light, into true life, into fellowship with the living and true God? And yet God delighted to act in that way toward Abram and the nation as a whole. God still delights to speak to the utterly undeserving, to us. Every believer here has an Abram story, an Israel story. Every believer has been called out of spiritual darkness into spiritual light, from the grave of sin and self in this world into the light of Jesus of Nazareth, to walk with him, to obey all his good pleasure. That leads us to point number two. We see that God speaks in the face of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, contrast verse 1 of Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But now, but in these last days, he has spoken to us in his son. So let's mark that contrast. There's long ago versus these last days. There's to our fathers and there's to us. There's by the prophets and there's by the Son. There's at many times and in many ways, and then there's at one time and in one way. So we can say this, in the Christian age, as it were, God speaks more immediately, more closely, more personally by his Son, by his eternal and only Son. What was dim is now bright. What was partial is now whole. What was in progress is now finished. No new revelation about God's eternal Son is necessary. What we have in our Bibles, in the Scriptures, is the completed revelation of Jesus of Nazareth. There we have all we need to learn about him, to know him. And if that weren't enough, the author of the letter of the Hebrews begins giving us descriptions about this Son that are infinitely glorious, that are wonderful. He says that the Son was appointed heir of all things. The Son, by virtue of being the Son, by virtue of sonship, he has an inheritance in and authority over the entire universe. All time, all matter, energy, all of it. It's his inheritance. He commands it. He has authority over it to do what he pleases. Think of Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. The Son has authority over everything that's in heaven and on earth, visible or invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, it's all His. Anything that was made was not made without Him. And He has authority over it. All that He's made, we're told, He upholds. God's Son upholds the universe by the word of His power. The Son who spoke by the word of His power, the earth, the whole universe into existence, sustains it by that same word. In Him, all things hold together. One writer says that God's Son is the chain band of all creation. If He takes His hand off of it, it disintegrates. It comes apart. It quickly goes from order to chaos, from that which is beautiful to destruction. But by the word of His power, He holds it together. God's Son is also the radiance of God's glory. Jesus is the full, the definitive reflection of all God's majesty, of all God's perfections. If you want to see God's majesty, if you want to see His perfections in their full orb, read the Scriptures. Look to Him in the Gospels. Look to Him in Paul's letters and Peter's letters. There you will see God's majesty, God's perfections. As I mentioned earlier, we have nowhere else to look for the revelation of God. It is completely and fully in Jesus. Remember John chapter 14, verse 9. When Jesus says to Philip, "Have you been with me so long? And you're asking me? Show us the Father and it will be enough for us. If you've seen me, Philip, you've seen the Father. If you see me, you've seen the one who sent me." Jesus is the exact imprint of God's nature. It's like a stamp. The image of God is stamped upon Jesus of Nazareth, clearly, profoundly. Jesus is identical in substance with God. He is fully God. We're also told that God's Son has made purification for sins. Hebrews chapter 7 lets us know that Jesus made purification for sins, but not His own. We read that priest after priest had to make purification for his own sins before he went to meet with God to make sacrifice on behalf of the people. But Jesus enters into the presence of God, needing to make no purification for Himself, because He is holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners. No need for His own purification. No, He goes in for the glory of His Father and for the love of His people to make His once for all time sacrifice. Well, on the cross, when Jesus made that once for all time sacrifice, something happened. Something glorious happened. That I pray even on a Wednesday night with tired bodies and tired minds, we don't pass over, we don't get over, but that we treasure. On the cross, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God on the behalf of His people. God's blazing, white-hot wrath that is justly due to all sinners, every sinner without exception. Jesus took upon Himself for all those who would believe in Him. So believer, Jesus absorbed the wrath of God on your behalf so that you would not have to experience it for eternity apart from him. On the cross, Jesus also made expiation. So not only does he satisfy the wrath of God, but also on the cross, he removed the guilt of sin. So he satisfied God's wrath and he cleansed, he purified you, removing the guilt of your sin, both now and forevermore. I had a friend in college, I guess this was probably 10 or 12 years ago, and he was reading a passage, probably Hebrews 9 or Hebrews 10, and he came to the passage that read like this: Jesus has paid for our sins, past, present, and future. This verse, that truth, washed over him like a tidal wave. Tears, rejoicing, praising God. He literally went from room to room to room in the dorms, saying, "Have you ever read this? Have you read this? This is true. God saves in this way. He cleanses in this way. He forgives in this way. Have you ever read this?" Now, the group of us just looked at him like he was crazy. Of course we've read this. But the difference between us and him is that he was gripped by it. It was a present reality. The knowledge of God's wrath satisfied, of his guilt removed, crowded in, crowded everything else out. Oh, may it be for us tonight. Christ has satisfied God's wrath. He's removed the guilt of our sin, past, present, and future, for all time and forevermore. We also see that God's Son, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus was permanently exalted to the right hand of the Father, permanently exalted to the place of supreme authority. There's no higher authority than him. Exalted to the place of supreme dignity. There's no one who is more deserving, more worthy of honor than him. He was able to sit down upon that throne, fixed, because he had completed all the work that the Father had given him to complete. So he could rest from his labors. He could enjoy the spoil of all of his conquest. So he sat down to enjoy authority, to enjoy the dignity, to rest, as it were, momentarily, because there's still work to be done. But he sat down to intercede. God's Son intercedes for his people evermore, like I'd mentioned last week. He has the ear of the Father by his finished work on the cross and his resurrection. Therefore, all that Christ pleads for us as his people prevails. Christ also seated at the right hand of the Father awaits the complete and final subjection of his enemies. He has sat down, but like I said, there's work to be done. There's intercession, but there's also a waiting until all of his enemies are either brought into his kingdom by faith in him or fully and finally destroyed, having remained enemies until the end. Well, God's special revelation in the face of his Son, Jesus Christ. Believer, however imperfectly, however inadequately I've presented this to you, these truths, they are reality. This is the way in which the Son of God has lived, has accomplished the will of the Father. This is how he presently lives for the glory of the Father and on your behalf. I want you, believer, to think about just a few things, a few simple things. Jesus is your Creator, who knit you together in your mother's womb. He is your sustainer, who until this very moment has preserved your life. He is your Savior, who died in your place. He's your King, who rules over you with compassion and righteousness. He has given you eyes to see His beauty, ears to hear His gospel, a heart to love and obey Him, hands to take hold of Him, feet to run after Him. He's given you the will to honor Him as Creator, to praise Him as Sustainer, to bow to Him as Lord, to embrace Him as Savior. He's reconciled you to the Father. He took that wrath that you so justly deserved and took it upon Himself. He took away your guilt and numbered you among His people without hesitation. He looks at you now, not with tolerance, but love and delight. Think, all that He's done for you, all that He is doing for you, and all that He will do for you, He does it out of love for you. As you think your thoughts, as your heart beats, as you draw breath from your lungs, as you consider your spiritual life, wherever it may be, believer, you are in Him. You are enveloped by His love and all that He's done for you. Well, point number three, God's special revelation in the Bible. Our Bibles, these books that we have that we can get, right, Justin, so nicely in goatskin or calfskin or hardcover, right, if you're on a budget. You can get an ESV, NASB, NKJV, all the other V's, okay? From beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation, and everything in between, all of this scripture that we hold in our hands is breathed out. It's inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Every scripture. Do you believe that? Now, do you really believe that? Okay, it's almost the end of February, which means that we're probably all either finishing Exodus, halfway through Leviticus, right? Maybe even on to Numbers. You begin to read about all the precision of the tabernacle, the offerings, the genealogies. Is that God breathed? When you're reading it, struggling to stay awake. Yes. It is God-breathed. Just as God-breathed as the Gospels or Paul's letters or wherever you look, all that God intended to be in the Bible that you hold right now, He has put there. And He's all put it there. He's put it all there for a purpose. It is a complete guide for you, believer, for doctrine and practice. It's meant to instruct you. So the Bible, you come to it, you read it, you plead with the Spirit to help you apply it. That's what it's meant for, to instruct you for the application of biblical truth to everyday life. It's meant to reprove you. Literally, it's meant to convict you of sin and of your sinfulness. It's meant for correction to restore you to an upright life, a righteous life, righteous character before God. It's meant to train you so that you come to full maturity in Christ, so that you will do what the Lord approves, what He deems as righteous. It trains you in those ways. And it does all this in order that you would be a man or woman or child of God. That you would be adequate. Literally, that you would be ready right now to do whatever is before you in a way that pleases God. That you would be prepared for every good work. The Bible, read humbly, I'd say consistently, in dependence on God, it will make you suitable, fully suited for all that God has given you to do. Whether you're a husband or wife, mom or dad, a child, an employer, an employee, pastor, whatever it is that you are doing, this book is readying you for that task, is teaching you, training you, convicting you, molding you, shaping you. Think of what the author of the letter of the Hebrews writes just three chapters later. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. This book, the Bible, it's living. It's active. It's sharp. It's discerning. The Word of God is, really we could say, as God is. It functions on His behalf toward His people. These words, can we afford to miss over them, to look over them? Can we afford to not read them? Can we afford to not apply them? To meditate on them, to memorize them, to talk about them with our family, our fellow church members, those that we work with, or even strangers at the store. Spurgeon remarked of Bunyan, said that if you cut him, he bleeds the Bible. You look at anything that John Bunyan wrote, it is saturated in the Scriptures. Bunyan took to heart what was written in Jeremiah chapter 15, verse 16. Your words were found and I ate them. I chewed them as a cow chews its cud, mulling over it time and time and time again. Bunyan took to heart what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 4, verse 4. Man must not live by bread alone, but from every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, as we would think about the Scriptures, as we would think about tonight, maybe if we're sitting down in a quiet moment or laying down, we have our Bibles in front of us. Tomorrow morning when we wake up, have our quiet times. Whenever we are able to sit down with the Scriptures and be alone with God, keep these things in mind. There's not one word in this book that God didn't mean to be in here. There's not one word, not one passage, chapter, entire book that God didn't mean to be in here for my eternal benefit. He's written it for a purpose, that He can be known and worshipped, that His people can be made ready for all things that they're called to. Well, God's special revelation. He's given us so much in the Scriptures. That revelation in the prophets and apostles. We see the apex of that revelation in His Son, Jesus Christ. We see it all bound together in our Bibles. God truly is a gracious God. He is the God who speaks, the God who reveals himself. What a Father we have. What a Lord we have. What a Bible we have. Well, may the Lord help us to look to him as we feast on his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, how gracious you are. You have spoken to us. You have revealed yourself to us. You've withheld no good thing from us in your Bible. God, may we be those who truly live on every word that comes from your mouth in the Bible. God, help us to look away from ourselves, away from our failures, our shortcomings, from all the distractions of this life, and as we are able, look to you in the Scriptures. Oh God, may it be that we are a Bible-saturated people. We ask these things in the mighty name of your eternal Son, Jesus of Nazareth. Amen.